Let us turn in God's word to the third chapter of the Epistle of Paul to the Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 3, verses 14 through 21. Time is gone, so I will omit the reading of chapter 2, but we will summarize all that has gone on in the epistle to date before coming to verses 14 through 21 of chapter 3. Paul writes, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus, throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen." I'd like us to consider this morning this wonderful prayer, this very profound prayer of the Apostle Paul for the believers in the church at Ephesus in particular. The title of our thoughts this morning is this: Paul's Prayer for Seventh Quasquicentennial. I want to say that during this anniversary year and the build-up to it, that this is a word that has come new to me. I don't believe in plagiarism. I don't like to be plagiarized myself, and so I won't plagiarize someone else. And will say that I am indebted to Brenda for noticing this term, quasquicentennial, which, as you might guess, means a 125th anniversary. I'm trying to remember it for the next Scrabble game and hope I get the Q's. And of course, you can't do much with the Q's without the U's, and I'm looking for that opportunity. Yet our aim today is not to make this word stick, but to make stick the lessons of Paul's prayer for the good of the church. And of course, as we come to this celebration, prayer is such a relevant subject for us. Prayer is the means whereby we look back with adoration, with confession, with thanksgiving. And it is also the means whereby we look at the present and look, Lord willing, at the future with petitioning or supplication, to make use of the word acts, the acrostic that we are accustomed to using. Paul in this letter is demonstrating his great passion for the Christian church and for the church in Asia Minor in particular, and looking more narrowly at the church at Ephesus in particular. And his letter gives us some idea of what he would say to us if he were visiting this quasquicentennial today. I believe the Apostle Paul would remind us of our blessings as a congregation. And he would say, by way of introduction, first of all, that our blessings are historically understood. That is what is already touched on in chapter 1, verses 3 through 14. Glorious verses, very well-known verses. He says that our blessings have come to us from heavenly places. Our blessings as a congregation have come to us from God the Father. They've come to us in or through Jesus Christ and by the Holy Spirit. And specifically, as he looks at the blessings that have come from heaven, he says that God's people have been chosen in Jesus Christ. He says more than that, they have been redeemed in space, time, and history through the shed blood of the Lord Jesus, who has delivered us from our sins. And they have come to us by the Holy Spirit being the seal placed upon our lives, ensuring that we enjoy the redemption that we have in Christ both now and certainly in the time to come. You see, the Apostle Paul has a somewhat different perspective on history than, say, the 20th century Argentinian novelist, Julio Cortazar. He wrote that human history is the sad result of everyone looking out for himself. And of course, Cortazar was very true in many ways, but it wasn't the ultimate truth of human history. For the Apostle Paul is saying that the most notable feature of human history is that God has looked out for us, and that he has done it by choosing for himself in Christ an innumerable company of people. And Christ has died for the deliverance or the redemption of those people at the cross of Jesus Christ. And the Holy Spirit has become the seal of those believers until the day when Jesus Christ returns. That's the first thing the Apostle Paul would say to us if he were here today. Our blessings are historically understood. And then, secondly, I think he would say that our blessings are personally received. And I get that from chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. The blessings God accomplished historically, says Paul in effect, mean nothing unless they are applied to us by the Lord Jesus Christ or by the Holy Spirit making Christ our Savior. It is through the gracious work of God in our lives that we are made alive. And it is in being made alive together with Christ that we receive the grace which operates so that through faith we can receive the Lord Jesus Christ. A faith, says Paul, which is seen to be authentic by the good works which God has prepared beforehand that we should do. And so I do believe that if Paul were at this quasi-centennial, he would say to us, are the blessings for us personally, simply historically understood, or have they been personally received through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, by grace and not of works? And then the third thing I think he would say to us, again by way of introduction, is that our blessings are socially experienced. And this is what he talks of in verses 11 through 22 of chapter 2, and again verses 14 and 15 of chapter 3. Paul would remind us that it is precisely because our salvation or our redemption is of God's grace and not of human works nor of human standing that anyone can receive this grace regardless of race, regardless of standing. Those who do receive it, he says, should demonstrate that fact by having taken away from them the animosity against other races and against other ethnicities. So that in the context in which he is writing, irrespective of whether we are Jews or Gentiles, we have, he says in chapter 2 and verse 18, access through the one Christ by the one Spirit to the one Father. We are members of the same household and together are being built up into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. And I think it's important for us to notice this, because the church in America has too often belied this truth by separate existence, claiming one gospel and yet worshiping and serving separately as different races, different ethnicities. But as we have come to this 125th anniversary in the history of our church, God, in a remarkable way, has been bringing the oneness of the gospel to our attention in ways which we could not have envisioned. Many refer to this church as a Dutch church. And of course, the Dutch have been such a blessing to this church. But of course, throughout the history of this church, the Dutch have been mixing with other Americans. And here we are now at the 120th anniversary, and we find that there are Dutch mixing with British people. I hope so. It can be a bit lonely up here sometimes. And there are Dutch and British mixing with Poles, French. Forgive me if I miss out your nationality. But then we have welcomed into our midst the Iranians, some of whom have spent time in Turkey. And we are seeing this in our own mix. Our blessings are socially experienced. No matter our economic strata, no matter our racial or ethnic background, we have access by one Christ, through one Christ, by one Spirit, to one Father. And I hope, looking out into the future, we'll be able to include more than we can now our Hispanic brothers and sisters and our African American brothers and sisters. Well, in that light, then, Paul reminds us now how to pray. For he prays for us in verses 14 and 15 and onwards. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, no matter the racial background, no matter the economic strata. I bow my knees to this one Father, to whom we come through one Christ, by one Spirit. And I pray for you, Ephesian believers, and I pray for you, church family at Seventh Reformed Church today. Whereas his kneeling shows his feeling and intent, his address to God as Father reminds us he's praying for all in Christ, no matter their backgrounds. And he prays three things. First of all, in verses 16 and the first half of verse 17, he prays for our strengthening. And in doing so, he makes several observations, three observations. Listen to what he says. That according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. First observation is this: that our strengthening is a gift of the Father. The Father grants or gifts his people from out of the riches of his glory, his inexhaustible resources. And of course, the Father's resources amount to love and mercy, but also to wisdom. So Paul is not praying that the Father just lavishes on his people everything they want when they want it, but that he would give them from his boundless resources everything they need to be the people that he has called them to be. And what Paul is saying to us then this morning is this: that our strength is not found in numbers, but in the gift of the Father. A growing strength with power from the inexhaustible riches of the Father. And I do believe that this is one of the things in which we have been taught, and I hope we are learning, since we last had a major celebration, the centennial, in 1990. That our strength, our power, is not found in numbers. You can have great numbers and much spiritual weakness. But that our strength, our power, is found in a gift of the Father, who lavishes upon us the resources we need to do his will, to be the people that he has called us to be. The second observation he makes is that our strengthening is an empowerment of the Holy Spirit. And this is in the second half of verse 16. How does the Father of glory strengthen us through his riches? It is through his Spirit working in the inner being. It is by the Spirit, for example, that the Father makes us alive. It is with the Spirit that we are baptized into one body, no matter our racial, ethnic background, no matter our economic strata. Compare what Paul says in chapter 4, verses 4 through 6. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the hope, the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. It is by the Spirit that we are brought unto submission to Christ. And Paul makes this point then fully in chapter 4, verse 17 and onwards. He says in that passage that we are to be renewed in the Spirit, meaning by the Holy Spirit. Stated alternatively in the same passage, we are not to grieve the Holy Spirit, by whom you have been sealed unto the day of redemption. And so when Paul thinks of the empowerment we need as we go into the years of ministry and of worship to come, he wants us to know the riches of the Father's glory, the inexhaustible resources he has. And how are we to know them? Through the Spirit working in the inner being, through the Spirit working in my heart, through the Spirit working in the heart of the church. And what is the aim and aspiration of the Holy Spirit? It is so that we might be holy. Not operating out of the flesh, for we are a people who are to put off the old self. But understanding that the strength of the church lies in being a holy people doing the will of God. Living out of the Spirit and not out of the flesh. And surely our weakest moments as a church have been, and we need to confess this, when we have lived out of the flesh and not out of the Spirit. And so the third observation he makes is that our strengthening is an indwelling of Christ. The first words of verse 17. Whereas faith in Christ is the point at which we come into possession of the Holy Spirit, the reverse is true for the believer. The Spirit working in our being is the way we come to know Christ experientially and know his indwelling by the Spirit. Paul is not saying then that these Ephesian believers need to be converted, but that the Spirit strengthens them by growing the faith which occasions their indwelling by the Spirit. To put it in short, the apostle is praying that these Ephesian believers would know a felt Christ. Not simply an intellectual Christ, but a felt Christ. Not simply a set of propositions which tell us about the person and the work of Jesus Christ, but a felt Christ in the soul. Listen to the words of commentator Charles Hodge, the Princeton theologian. According to the Bible, religion is not a form of feeling to the exclusion of the intellect, nor a form of knowledge to the exclusion of feelings. Christ dwells in the heart in the comprehensive sense of the word. So the general thing that Paul is praying for is the strengthening of the church. But then secondly, second half of verse 17 through verse 19, Paul prays for our loving. If the fundamental thrust of his prayer is that we should be strengthened, he now turns to the reason why. We need to be strengthened with power. What's the reason? In order to love. And again, there are three aspects I'd like us to draw our attention to. First of all, the grace of love, the second half of verse 17, that you being rooted and grounded in love. He uses two metaphors. The first is botanical. Love becomes the root system of the one or the church receiving from the Father's riches, has the Spirit working within and is indwelt by Christ. Love, then, is the way the Christian and the Christian church expresses the life of the Spirit of Christ within. The botanical metaphor. But he's also using here an architectural metaphor. The strength of our triune God aims to build us up from a foundation of love. We've been endeavoring over these years together, and today finishes the eighth year of my journey with you. And we have been endeavoring over these 8 years together to stress the importance of a well-rooted tree and a well-built house, focusing more on the love of God and on the love of each other, rather than on a set of issues which are hobby horses for us in particular. And I'm reminded of the words of Puritan John Owen. A church full of love is a church well built up. I'd rather see a church filled with love 1,000 times than filled with the best, the highest, and the most glorious gifts and parts that any man in this world may be made partaker of. The grace of love, faith, working love. Secondly, the comprehension of love. Verse 18 and first half of verse 19. Paul is saying that this love in us, the product of a triune work of God, is how we learn the extent of Christ's love for us. And notice the effusive way in which he refers to this love. That you may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth. To know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. He says when we are rooted and grounded in love, when that is the root system, how our faith operates and how the building is built, then what happens? Well, we have a comprehension of the breadth of Christ's love, that it embraces all without distinction, no matter the economic strata, no matter the racial or ethnic background. Christ has died for all without distinction. And therefore, being connected to Christ and to his love, I have a heart that is growing in largesse. And I find that Christ isn't simply interested in Welsh people or British people or white people or rich people or poor people. All without distinction, the breadth of Christ's love. And then he says, we comprehend the length of Christ's love, that it isn't simply for here and now, this trial or that trial. It isn't simply until I get to the end of my life. It is for all eternity. And then the height of Christ's love. He came down so far. He died upon the cross, not so that we should rise halfway to heaven or three quarters of the way to heaven, but all the way to the highest throne of the universe. And then the depth of Christ's love. It's important for us to understand this. Christ's love reaches down to the most degraded sinner, so that when we reflect on Christ's love, we find that there is no sinner beneath us. No sinner that we cannot stoop down to reach, because Christ has done it by the depth of his love. And so in the comprehension of Christ's love, there's a transforming power. It challenges any residue of racism or snobbery, and it renders our effectiveness in outreach. And so the third thing about love is the effect of love, verses 19b, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. What does this mean? Well, it depends on the meaning of the words "of God." If the genitive there is subjective, then Paul has in mind the filling of the believer and of the church with God himself. If objective, then the genitive means he's praying for the fullness of grace which God bestows. And if it is this latter interpretation which is in view, then Paul is likely drawing from John 17:26, and I point you to that. Whichever Paul has in mind, that we may be filled with God himself, or we may be filled with the fullness of grace, the prayer is ultimately fulfilled in heaven. But Paul is praying that even here and now, we may grow towards this final fulfillment, when God becomes all in all to us. No distractions, no backslidings, no half-heartedness, no indifference, no apathy. That you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Paul prays for our loving. And then thirdly, in this closing benediction, verses 20 and 21, he prays for our hoping. And the hope is fourfold. We hope in God's power. The God who accomplished redemption and applies it for our salvation is the one who is able to do for us far more than we could ever ask or think. Our prayers, of course, are limited by finite minds and a limited degree of faith. But God's ability to give from the endless riches of his glory is not limited. He hears our prayers, he reads our thoughts, but his generosity is not tied to them. If we believe this, going forward, brothers and sisters, if we truly believed it, that God is able to do far more exceedingly abundantly above all that we could ask or think, how it would transform our individual prayers, how it would transform our corporate prayer. Remember, Paul is talking about with all the saints. He's not affected by Western individualism. If we truly believe that, how we'd run to prayer. And then God's presence, that's our hope too. Paul's already explained God's presence in verse 16, but prays here that God would continue to work in us and bring us to fresh filling. And this filling in the New Testament is the equivalent of personal and corporate revival. As one scholar has put it, J. Edwin Orr, the best definition of revival is times of refreshing from the presence of the Lord. And how do we begin to pray for personal and corporate revival? We begin praying for it by asking God for hearts that would desire it. And to go with the unnerving uncertainty of the transformation that personal revival and corporate revival brings. As one writer has put it, God is more willing to give than we are to receive. Our hope, thirdly, is in God's purpose. While God loves us, his ultimate goal is not that we should be filled with all the fullness of God, but that in this fullness he may have glory in the church and in Christ Jesus. Paul reasons in this way: since the power comes from God, the glory must go to him. And I would say to you that when this building is quiet, and when I sit in this sanctuary, as is both my duty and my privilege, to sit where you are, my prayer is not that the elders would pass this, the deacons would pass that, the consistory would pass this, the committees would do this, the budgets would include this. It is this one prayer that God would fill his house with his glory and submit to God in however he defines that and in however he works it out. You see, if we love God, we can conceive of nothing more desirable that God would fill his house with his glory. And so the fourth thing we hope for is God's promise. While God neither promises the Ephesian church, nor does Paul, and neither of them promise Seventh Reformed Church that the Ephesian church or the Seventh Reformed Church will be standing when Jesus Christ returns in power and glory, God has promised that there will be glory in the church perennially. Throughout history, all generations, verse 21, God will keep filling his people until Jesus returns throughout eternity, forever and ever. And so the question for us is this on this anniversary weekend: if this perennial glory will be seen in the church, does Seventh Reformed Church desire it sufficiently to see it? And so just a few thoughts as we end. How can we tell if Paul's prayer has been answered at Seventh Reformed Church? And I put it to you in two words: by prayer. The basis of prayer, fundamentally, prayer is a bowing of the knees before God. It is the evidence that we are being rooted and grounded in love and a yearning in this place and from this place to see, to experience, to comprehend what is the breadth and length and height and depth of Christ's love for us and for the people that he's going to be gathering from this community, from this city, from this region, from this state, from this nation, from this world. I say to us, brothers and sisters, that if we are not ready to bow our knees to that end, then clearly we are in need of God's reviving. Secondly, the privilege of prayer. We get to work with God toward the upbuilding of the church. Prayer is the most important work we can do, wrote the 19th century British poet Alfred Lord Tennyson. More things are wrought by prayer than this world dreams of. And then thirdly, the joy of prayer. We speak in prayer to the God we love about his glory in the church. This is our highest aspiration, to brag on God, to say to ourselves, I cannot stand by while a secularism pours scorn on God. I cannot stand by when the Church of Jesus Christ is as weak as it is in our land and in the Western world. Something must be done. And the doing is this: responding to the strengthening and the power that comes from the riches of the Father's glory by means of the indwelling of Christ through the Spirit dwelling in our inner being. And what, as we said to the children, is the outcome? We come to God with abandon, yes, personally, but with all the saints. We call upon the name of God now unto the God who is able to do abundantly above all that we ask or think. Through his Spirit at work in me, through his Spirit at work in us, so that his glory would be known in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout history until Jesus Christ returns forever and forever. That's revival. And the question that faces us as a congregation is simply this: will we bend the neck to bow the knee? I'm not the first minister from this church to emphasize this. Listen to the closing words of Reverend Morris Foucart on his way out of the church to Illinois in 1957. He wrote an article, Progress? The statistics of our church report show numerous progress and advance. Contributions have increased considerably in the last years. The number of additions by confession and by transfer have made for a large congregation. For these evidences of the working of the Holy Spirit, we thank God and take courage, Acts 28:15. But have we really made progress in a spiritual way? Has attendance at the Wednesday prayer service increased? Has Sunday school attendance by our adults increased? Has every Christian yielded himself to the working of the Holy Spirit for a life of greater holiness? Have we developed in the knowledge of the Bible, and have we sincerely hungered after the preaching of the Word of God? Do we have a passion for the lost and unsaved about us? An answer in the affirmative is necessary through these questions of our progress is to be real and of the kind that receives the blessing of God. We know that all we can say, that all cannot say yes to all these issues. If our advances have not been as many and as great as they might have been, we should not adopt a complacent attitude, but should get a sense of urgency concerning our church life and concerning our personal life. In prayer, we should ask God, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Psalm 139, 23 and 24. Let our prayer be, have thine own way, Lord, have thine own way. Hold o'er my being absolute sway, fill with thy Spirit, till all shall see Christ only always living in me. Your pastor, Morris G. Foucault. And I would simply photocopy that and say, your pastor, Tim Trumper, 2015. There is a sense in which the future of our church is in our hands as we come through the power of God at work in us to call upon his name. For God has ordained the means whereby we can do so. We close out the Catechism today. Question and answer 129. What is the meaning of the little word Amen? Amen means this shall truly and certainly be, for prayer is much more certainly heard by God than I am persuaded in my heart that I desire such things from him. If God is prompting you by his Spirit, then let's pray for his glory in the church, and let's do it also with all the saints. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We pray that it would not fall on deaf ears, untouched hearts, but that you would teach us how to pray and to yearn and to long for your glory in the church until our lips are moved and our voices cry out to you. Accomplish your purposes in and through Seventh Reformed Church. Help us to fulfill the very reasons for which you brought this church into existence. And may we all be filled with the fullness of God. To your glory, we pray these things. In Jesus' name, amen.